Well, good morning. It's really good to be with you this morning. Thank you. I thank Pastor Andy and the elders for inviting me to be with you today and to open up the Word. It's an honor to be with you. It's a privilege and a responsibility to open God's Word, and I'm just honored to be able to do that this morning. So I bring you greetings from God's country, Kentucky. Revelation chapter 2, you're embarking on a study of the book of Revelation. That's exciting. And so my assignment today is to pick up where Pastor Andy left off last week, and he took you through chapter 1. So Revelation is a very unique book filled with symbolic and allegorical imagery, but the book itself is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It unveils for us the person of Jesus Christ and tells the story of His ultimate victory. So that's what Revelation is all about. And as you're aware, here at the beginning of the book, there are seven letters that are written to seven individual churches. But these churches that were in existence that Paul wrote to, these letters were obviously crafted to each individual church for what was going on in those churches, but there is something larger in play. Most scholars believe that there is an added layer of application to these letters because of this of the nature of the book of Revelation. Some take the position that these churches are representative of seven specific dispensations in the church age. Others take the position that these churches are representative of the strengths and weaknesses, the problems, the issues, the good things, the bad things that all churches encounter throughout the church age. And that's really the position that I would take, the approach that I'm taking this morning. Seven is the biblical number of completion. There are 7 days in a week. There were 6 days of creation, and God rested on the seventh, and it all started over again on the eighth day, the day of new beginning. There are seven colors in the rainbow. There are seven notes in the musical scale. There were seven feasts in the Jewish economy of the Old Testament. And there are literally dozens and dozens of other sevens that we could point to in the Scriptures. Peter asked, how many times do I have to forgive the person that sins against me? Seven times? Jesus said, no, 70 times, seven times. Suffice it to say, the message contained within the letters here to the churches in Revelation are a complete look at God's church and what He would say to the church, the good, the bad. So this morning we're going to look at the subject of love here in the church of Ephesus. You may recall that after His resurrection, Jesus had a conversation with Peter, and He asked Peter the same question. He said to Peter, Peter, do you what? Do you love me? Do you love me? Those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ love the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who don't belong to Him don't love Him. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22 says, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. So there are those who love Christ, and there are those who don't love Christ. So that love for Jesus Christ is present, we could say, in all Christians, but that love, I think you would agree with me, fluctuates in its intensity. All Christians love the Lord Jesus, but not all Christians love the Lord Jesus with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind and their strength as we're commanded to. There's unquestionably a potential for fluctuation in our love for the Lord. So let's read this morning here in Revelation chapter 2, these first seven verses, the letter that the Apostle John is penning as the Holy Spirit directs him to the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and will remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is addressed to the angel. The angel is, we would believe, most likely the lead pastor. That would be the majority view of scholars. The Greek word angelos can also sometimes be translated messenger. But some would contend that this is a letter that was given to a particular angel who was particularly associated with each one of these churches. So seven different angels. But one problem with that is that there's really no teaching about that in the Scriptures outside of this passage, and no word of Scripture has ever been given to angels to give to men. God imparted His word to men and through men. So the angel, the messenger, is the pastor or the representative, we would say, of the Ephesian church, one of its leaders. Verse 1 tells us that the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven lampstands, is the one who's saying these things. And we know from chapter 1, as you've already learned, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20 of chapter 1, the last verse of chapter 1, tells us that the seven golden lampstands are the churches and the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of those churches. So we understand from this that the Lord controls the leadership of His church. It's the Lord who keeps. It's the Lord who cares for the ministers, and it's the Lord who moves among His churches. He's the one who's saying these things to the churches. He's the one who is saying these things to the church that is at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was quite a place. Pergamos was the official capital of Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey, where these seven churches are located. But Ephesus was by far the greatest city. In fact, one Roman writer nicknamed it Luminasia, the light of Asia. Ephesus was prominent for a number of reasons. Economically, it had the greatest harbor there in Asia Minor, which made it a major trade center. It was a metropolis, a growing and sprawling city of somewhere around, at its height, 300,000 in population. There were four major roads that led into and out of Ephesus. It was a gateway. It was to Asia. It was a very, very important city. Politically, it was a free city in the Roman Empire as Rome ruled the world in those days. But they gave Ephesus some latitude and let them be self-governing to an extent. So there were no Roman troops stationed there like there would be in many of the other cities of that day. Great games were conducted that actually rivaled the Olympics. They were called the Ephesian Games. And the population of Ephesus would swell during those games in the springtime. And there would be sometimes well over 1 million people gathered there in the city of Ephesus. There was a massive theater that was found in the ruins that they thought would seat somewhere over 30,000 people. They were big into drama and pageantry, and occasionally there would be sacrifices even offered in the theater. But most importantly, perhaps, is our understanding of the religious climate in the city of Ephesus. It was the center of the worship of Artemis, which is the Greek name. The Roman name was Diana. So the Temple of Diana was in Ephesus. It was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, made of glittering Persian marble. According to archaeologists, it was 425 feet long, so that makes it almost 1.5 football fields long, you know, about 1.5 blocks, 260 feet wide. There were 130 columns that stood 60 feet high. 37 of them were, embedded with gold and jewels that had been given by different kings and kingdoms. The altar was just beautiful beyond words in this temple, carved by one of the great Greek sculptors of the time. So this was a museum of sorts. Collections from all over the world were there. It was the central bank of the Mediterranean. It was the wealthiest of the wealthy who stored their prized possessions and their money there in the inner shrine. The Temple of Diana was big, big business. And then there was the worship to Diana itself that was going on, which was really beyond belief. Here's a brief excerpt of what John MacArthur wrote about this worship, if we can say, that occurred in this temple. He said, "There were scores of eunuchs who had been castrated for the purposes of serving this goddess. There were thousands of priestesses who were nothing but prostitutes who believed in the sexual orgies that they would be actually lifting up the worshiper into the presence of the deities. There were unnumbered heralds who were constantly proclaiming. There were singers, there were flutists, there were dancers. Imagine the chaos in this temple. People doing banking, criminals trying to find asylum, people trying to look at the museum pieces, false worshiping going on, prostitution, music, feasts, festivals. The whole hysteria became a frenzy." Herodotus, the famous philosopher from Ephesus, said, "The morals of the temple were worse than the morals of animals, for even dogs do not mutilate each other. The people there were fit only to be drowned," he said. Well, it sounds like a great place to plant a church. And of course, that's what Paul did. And you can understand in the middle of all of this how the church would be unpopular and why persecution broke out against the church in Ephesus. The preaching of Jesus Christ and His cross affected the worship of Diana. It had a very negative impact on idol sales and all of the other trafficking that was going on. In fact, it affected it so dramatically that a riot broke out. And you have that story told in Acts 19, that story of the beginnings of the church of Ephesus. This was a wicked city, but a solid church had been established in Ephesus. The church at Ephesus had some recognizable names through the years: Aquila, Priscilla, Apollos, Paul, Tychicus, Timothy, all ministered there at one point in time. Paul spent, we know, the better part of 3 years ministering to this church in person. It's believed that both the Corinthian letters and the Philippians letter were written by Paul from Ephesus. And of course, Paul also penned an epistle to the church at Ephesus. It's very interesting to note, as you read through the book of Ephesus, that there's not a bad word mentioned about this church, about their doctrine, about their behavior, nothing. The letter has doctrinal depth to it. So it was written, we believe, to a mature group of Christians. Paul also wrote two letters to Timothy, presumably both while Timothy was pastoring there at the church in Ephesus. So this church, we could say, has a solid foundation, or had a solid foundation. In the midst of this degenerate city existed a faithful and a fervent church. The church at Ephesus had been in existence now for some 40 or so years by the time the book of Revelation was written. And we could say that they enjoyed a stellar reputation. A stellar reputation. And Christ commends the church. Look again with me at verses 2 and verses 3, and then we're going to jump down to verse 6. He says, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Do you remember the description of Jesus back in chapter 1 and in verse 14, that his head was, the hair of his head was like wool and his eyes were like a blazing fire? I believe that those eyes blazing of fire symbolize his omniscience. He says, I know your deeds. I know you can't tolerate wicked people. I know. Friends, Jesus knows. He knows the good. He knows the bad. He knows the ugly. He knows everything. There's nothing in your life that has ever occurred. There's nothing in your life that is occurring right now. There's nothing in your life that ever will occur that Jesus doesn't know all about. There is nothing in this church that has ever occurred. There is nothing in this church that is occurring now. There is nothing in this church that will occur in the future that Jesus doesn't know all about. Jesus commends this church for their right actions, for their hard work, for their perseverance. He praises them for their kapos, the Greek word that means working to the point of exhaustion. You work hard. You labor to the point of weariness, he says. It's the kind of work that totally drains you both mentally and physically. That's what that word would mean. Their labor for Christ was with major effect. They were hard workers. He said, I know that. I know you're busy in Christian service. He also says, I know your perseverance, your hupomene. I know your endurance. I know your patience. These folks were not quitters. They accepted hardship. They accepted suffering and loss, and they persisted in their faith in spite of those things. Even though they had been beaten down, even though they were outcasts in their community, and they were, they endured it. They remained faithful. They hung in there. And then he says, I know you cannot tolerate wicked people. I know that you are actively pushing back against evil. You're intolerant of sin. You do have a holy standard. I think that we can say that they had a stellar reputation of service and steadfastness and sanctification. They hadn't lost their sensitivity to sin, and they likely didn't shy away from administering church discipline when it was necessary. They were grounded in truth, so much so that they readily recognized error when it was brought into their midst, and they had the courage to confront false teachers and their corrupt doctrines. He said, you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you found them to be false. They put them to the test, and then they rejected those who proved to be false. You have to be grounded in truth in order to be able to evaluate somebody who lays claims on having spiritual authority. And they had that. Jesus and Paul warned about false prophets, and the Ephesian Christians were astute at exposing those false teachers. And they hated John writes here, the revelator, they hated the practices of the Nicolaitans. And we can't be absolutely certain what this reference means exactly, but it was likely a group that was attempting to come into the church and mix pagan practices with Christianity. Some say the Nicolaitan error went so far as to try to bring in some of the wicked cultish madness from the temple of Diana into the church at Ephesus with the message of grace is free, so we are free to do whatever we want. And you'll find out when you study Pergamum that the Nicolaitans are also linked to the doctrine of Balaam. But this was a spiritually discerning group, and they rejected this type of wickedness. So Christ gives them several commendations. He has some very complimentary things to say, very good things to say to them. But we also see this one glaring condemnation that Christ gives to them. Christ condemns the church for growing cold in their love for Him. Verse 4 says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. The church with the stellar reputation hears a stark reality from the one who walks among the golden lampstands. You know, as you read through this and you understand how doctrinally sound and how busy in ministry this church was, surely this must have stunned those in Ephesus who heard these cutting words from the Lord. Theirs was a vibrant church, a busy church. They were sound in their doctrine. They were diligent and disciplined. They were spot on with their service. How could Jesus say that they had left their first love? What did he mean by this? Jesus is telling them, hey, your doctrine is excellent. Your service, impeccable. Your resistance to evil and your long-suffering are praiseworthy, but you're missing the main thing. You've walked away from me. You're duty-bound to do your ministry, but you're no longer devoted to me. Not really. Not in your heart of hearts. You no longer have the love for me that you had at first. How can this be? Well, it happens so slowly. Over time, a new body of believers who were once on fire with devotion are now driven by a sense of duty. Devotion is replaced by duty. Relationship becomes religion. Delighting in His presence is replaced by diligent effort. Christ Himself was at one time the single motivation, the essence, the very breath of every effort. But now, I must do. What I must do defines me. My performance, my position, my platform becomes my identity. What I must do for Christ overtakes who I am in Christ. And slowly, almost imperceptibly, an organization or an organism becomes primarily an organization that morphs into an institution that is lifeless. By all appearances, all is well and good, and signs of life are seemingly everywhere. But what was once a living, breathing, spiritual body is now a dead carcass of a works-based institution that is spiritually dead. And that, my friends, describes, I think, a majority of churches in America today. And I want to say to you this morning, don't let that happen here. Love the spirit of this church. It's with fondness that I remember the early days of this church. We certainly weren't a perfect bunch. There were about 20 of us when we got started in 1999. But by God's grace, I think we are a group of people that really love Jesus and really learned to love one another. For the most part, we were just a small group of country folks. I was told by one member who's gone on to glory now that Shelbyville was named for Kentucky's first governor. That's what she told me, Isaac Shelby. And then she also told me that more than 50% of people who live in Shelbyville, Indiana, have roots in Kentucky. I remember that. Of course, at the time, I had no idea that I would actually live in Kentucky one day. But now I do. I can still remember Russell Scott telling me, "You might be a redneck," joke. I was reminded of that the other day when I heard these, "Your church might be a redneck church," jokes. Your church might be a redneck church if people ask if the fish Jesus used in the feeding of the 5,000 were bass or catfish, and what bait he used. Your church might be a redneck church if opening day of deer season is recognized as an official church holiday, and I think it is for Aaron Thornsbury. If I remember correctly, he was gone every year. Your church might be a redneck church if the collection plates are really old hubcaps from a 56 Chevy. Or the pastor and his wife both drive pickup trucks. Yeah, I thought I might try to lighten things up just a little for a minute, because this is intense stuff. This is serious stuff. You see, you may have left your first love. If you're more concerned about being right and more concerned about being heard than speaking the truth in love. You may have left your first love if your focus is on going to church rather than being the church. You may have left your first love if your prayers are designed more for the ears of the humans on earth than for God in heaven. You may have left your first love if you go hours or days without ever seriously thinking about or talking to the Lord. You may have left your first love if living the Christian life is more of a to-do list than an enjoyable, loving relationship. Warren Wiersbe said, "When the honeymoon is over, no amount of separation or sacrifice or service can make up for your lack of the love of love for the Lord." Jesus said, "You have forsaken the love you had at first. This is a serious accusation. It's a serious problem. So let's talk about the remedy. In your notes, I called it a sacred remedy. We could say it's a holy remedy because it's set apart. Set apart in that it is the only remedy. It's the only way back. I call it a sacred or a holy remedy because it requires bearing your soul to God. It's very real and it's very raw, and it's the only way to get the cure. You have to repent. What does it mean to repent? Well, repentance means I'm going in this direction, and I am going to now make a conscious decision to turn and go in this direction. That's what we're talking about when we say repent. Jesus gives a command and a warning to the church. Repent, or I will remove your lampstand from its place. In essence, I will remove my presence from your midst. And while this warning seems to indicate the eventual complete removal of the church, there are scores of churches where the physical lights are still on, but the spiritual light is no longer burning on the lampstand because it was removed long ago. Ephesus is in danger of no longer being a legitimate church in the eyes of the Lord Jesus by His standards. God has ordained the church as His chosen means of showing grace and mercy, love and truth to the world. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. You are the salt of the earth. In Ephesians chapter 3, that letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, he says this about the church in general, the church at large, in verse 10. He said, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul wrote to Timothy while Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus, and he referred to the church there in one of his letters, the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And God has ordained the church to show the love of Christ to the world, to show the truth of God to the world. When Paul was in Ephesus, he wrote these words to the church in Corinthians, these very familiar words of which you are very familiar. He said, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and I have all knowledge and I have all faith and I can even move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but don't have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. He says to them, consider the height from which you have fallen. So what was this pinnacle? What was this height from which they had fallen? Well, they had fallen from this love that we just read about. Love is the highest ideal. It's the greatest of all. Paul says, now faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. He said, love never fails. I did a little word study on that word fails one time, and it's also used sometime as something that is falling, as a bright star hanging in the sky would sometimes be a shooting star, would lose its power and would fall. Here we're told, love is the luminary. Love is the pinnacle, and it never falls. It never fails. Consider the height from which you have fallen. They had stopped loving the Lord like they once loved the Lord. And they had stopped loving each other with that selfless kind of agape love that we just read about in 1 Corinthians 13. I'm convinced that forsaking the love that they had at first, and we could say, because we need to look at ourselves, that we had at first, happened then and happens now, mainly because we forget just how incredible and just how comprehensive. And I appreciated the worship time this morning that reminded us just how incredible and just how comprehensive God's love for us really is. Look again at the book of Ephesians there in chapter 3. I lost my place. I'm using a different Bible than I would normally use because my eyes are getting a little bad, and this one's got bigger print, so I can't find my way around it as well. But beginning in verse 16 of chapter 3, now Paul's writing to this church 40 years prior, okay? So this would have been to the previous generation at the church of Ephesus. Paul's writing them. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Consider the height from which you have fallen. Remember. Repent and return to God's love for you. That's the starting point. Remember, repent, and return to God's love for you. That's the starting point. And from there, you will renew your love for God. We love Him because He first loved us. We ought never to forget that. My friend, God is for you. He is not against you. He's rooting for you. He's out at the end of his property day after day, looking out on the horizon to see, are you coming to see him today? Are you coming home today? That's a picture of the Heavenly Father, the prodigal son there. That's a picture of the Heavenly Father and how much he loves his children. God is for you. God wants you to win. God wants you to overcome. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. A sure reward awaits those who overcome. Jesus confirms his promise to individual overcomers. It's interesting to me that Jesus delivers this message to the church, but here at the end, he also has a promise for each person individually. So real quickly, what's the difference between those who overcome and those who do not? Do overcomers always experience victory day to day, minute to minute in their lives and never sin? Of course not. But here's what overcomers do. They remember, they repent, and they return, and they renew, and they do it regularly. Old-time preachers used to exhort us to keep short sin accounts with God. I've lived long enough to understand and appreciate the wisdom in that. Nip it in the bud. Don't give it a chance to grow. Repenting of wrong thinking and wrong attitudes in the moment when it happens is so much easier than letting it fester. There's a good Kentucky word for you. Let it go until it finally becomes a crisis and you find yourself in a very broken spot. Nip it in the bud. And a lack of love for our Lord is exactly that. It's wrong thinking. It's wrong attitude. Something that we need to repent of. We're called to be overcomers. Overcomers repent regularly. Now, this may be a little graphic for some of you, and I apologize ahead of time, but God designed our physical bodies to eliminate the things that need to be purged out and to do so on a regular basis. Yeah. And our spirits have a similar need. We need to clean out the toxic waste if we're really going to be spiritually healthy, if we're really going to be overcomers. If our pride gets in the way, our schedules get in the way, our work for the Lord gets in the way. But the one with the eyes of fire, he sees all, and he knows all, and he understands all, and we're not hiding anything from him. Repenting is kind of like taking a shower. You feel so much better when you do, and you're so much better off in so many ways once you finally take the plunge. If we refuse to repent, in addition to impending judgment, at some point we just come to the place where we're just going through a bunch of religious motions and we're just pretenders at that point. Jackson Brown had a song called The Pretender. There's a line in it. It has nothing to do with this, but there's a line in that song that says, "Say a prayer for the pretender who started out so strong only to surrender." My friends, in your quest to be the church, never surrender. Don't be satisfied with playing church, with religious exercises. Don't be a pretender. Be an overcomer. Remember the depth and the length and the width and the height of God's love for you. It's so great that it can't be measured. Remember His love for you and repent of your lack of love for Him. Return to the place from which you've fallen and renew your love for Him. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that it convicts, that it instructs, that it, Lord, causes us to see You for who You really are. And God, I just pray that You would just take this morning and just cause us each one, Lord, individually to apply it where it needs to be applied. Father, I want to pray with the Apostle Paul that out of Your glorious riches You may strengthen us with power through Your Spirit in our inner being so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Lord, I pray for Crossroad Community Church that it might be rooted and established in love, that it may have power together with all of the Lord's people to grasp how wide and how long and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love, Lord, that surpasses knowledge. Lord, fill this church with the measure of all the fullness of God. Lord, that this church for generations to come, if You do not come back for us, Lord, will be a faithful church that loves You, Lord, with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loves each other, Lord, as themselves. We pray that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.